Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. We are working our way together through 2 Corinthians. This morning we want to consider together addressing objections. Again, our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 11. Let's hear God's word. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, my beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father and our God, great and awesome in all your ways, majestic and holy, our maker, our creator, our Redeemer and our Savior. Bless now your word to us, we pray. In the hearing of your word, bring healing and life, instruction and correction. Break down everything within us that would be opposed to you and would resist your work. And bring about, O Lord, the gracious growth, the transformation, the change that you desire in us, Lord. Bless us, we pray, and minister to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, do you know what an objection is? Sometimes when you're watching a movie or television, there'll be a scene in a courtroom, and a lawyer or a witness will say something, and then another lawyer will stand up and you say, "I object." When you object to something, you're saying you don't agree. You don't agree with what's being said. You don't agree with that idea. You don't agree with what's happening. You don't agree with the way things are proceeding. When you object to something, you disagree with it. But an objection is more than that. An objection is more than just a disagreement. When you object to something, you're not just saying you disagree with it, but you're saying more than that, you're opposed to it. You resist it. You're against what's being said. You're against that idea. You're opposed to what's being done. You're resisting the way things are proceeding. To object to something is to say, "I am against it." Lots of things people disagree over. I mean, even in the church, people have different ideas and opinions and preferences and convictions, and that's good. That's healthy. That's normal. That's natural. We're not a cult. We don't all have to look the same and dress the same and act the same and talk the same. A church, by definition, is all different kinds of people from different generations and different backgrounds and perspectives and brought together by the blood work of Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. It's not a group of people who come together just because they're all the same and they think the same and talk the same. A church is people who are all different, but they've been brought together because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so it's natural. Even in a church, there's going to be differences. And that's healthy. That's biblical. That's good. That's natural. And if there's differences within a church, I mean, how much more are you going to run into people in the community that are different than you? People that you disagree with or people who disagree with you. And again, that's healthy. It's normal. It's natural. You've got to be able to work alongside people who are different than you. And you've got to be able to talk to them and listen to them and respect them and respect their opinions, even if you disagree with them. How else can you build relationships with people? How else can you work with people? How else can you minister to them and serve them and witness to them if you can't listen to them and talk to them and exchange and interact with people who disagree with you? But sometimes you will meet people who don't simply disagree with you. Sometimes you'll meet people who object to you. That is, they don't just disagree with you, but they object to everything you represent. They object to the way you were raised. They object to the way you raise your children. They object to your convictions. They object to your Christian faith. Sometimes you're going to meet people who don't simply disagree with you, but they're opposed, maybe even violently opposed, to what you represent. And in those cases, often, there's not much you can do. Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You don't argue just for the sake of arguing. And so sometimes you're going to encounter people who are so violently opposed to you and what you represent that there's really nothing you can do except hold your tongue and pray and be patient and wait for a better opportunity. But sometimes you do have to address objections. That's really what 2 Corinthians is all about, the entire book of the Bible. And this passage in particular is that there are times when you have to speak up. There are times when you have to defend yourself. Sometimes you have to challenge people. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning in verse 11. Paul says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul's a humble man. He knows he has nothing to brag about or to boast in. And he's already said, if you're going to brag about something, brag about the Lord, boast in God. He said, I'm nothing. He knows that. It's foolish to brag about yourself. And yet Paul's been forced into a situation where he has to defend himself. In his absence, false teachers have come to Corinth, and in an effort to take over the leadership of the church, they've been promoting themselves, bragging about their own supposed wisdom and visions and knowledge and insight and their great accomplishments. They've also been putting down Paul. They've been insinuating that Paul doesn't quite get it, that Paul is not really an apostle, maybe more of a junior apostle, a pseudo-apostle compared to them. They've been promoting themselves as sort of super apostles, and in the process, leading the people away from the Lord and focusing instead on what we call Judaism and that desire to become circumcised and to be Jewish and to follow all the traditions and focusing on your own works and your own efforts and combining and intermingling faith and works in a way that takes your focus away from what Christ did on the cross. And so Paul says, I've been forced to have to come to my own defense. People in Corinth knew Paul, and he says, you should have commended me. You should have come to my defense. But since they didn't, Paul is forced to defend himself and to address some of these objections to his ministry. In verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. When Paul speaks of signs and wonders and mighty works, he's referring to miracles and healings and perhaps visions or other kind of supernatural acts. And these are signs of an apostle, visible evidence and proof that he was truly sent from the Lord. And Paul says that these signs were patiently performed among the people. That is, Paul didn't perform miracles as a way of showing off. He wasn't bragging and boasting the way these false teachers were. But in the course of his ministry, when he had been among the Corinthians, as he cared for people in the course of his ministry, as appropriate, he performed various miracles that were signs that he really was an apostle. So what is he doing? But he's addressing this particular objection to his ministry by proving that he really is an apostle. Next, he says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" Apparently, this was another complaint that somehow Paul wasn't treating the Corinthian church as well as he treated some of the other congregations. You remember, there was some serious immorality in the church in Corinth. And so Paul has been forced to be somewhat firm with them. Remember, he wrote 1 Corinthians, in which he challenged the congregation to deal with particular issues. And then because they did not or would not respond, he later wrote what he called a sorrowful or a painful letter to them, being even more firm and confrontational. And when they didn't respond to that, he visited the church and was even more firm and had what he called a sorrowful or a painful visit with them. And so Paul has had to be firm with this congregation. And as a result, that's sort of given rise to the idea that you don't like us as much as you like other churches. You treat other churches better. And so he's addressing, he's answering this objection. And he says, "In what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? How have I treated you any different than any other congregation, except in this one way, that when I came to you, I didn't burden you?" You know, it was Paul's policy that churches needed to support their pastor. And so normally when he would preach somewhere, he would expect the church to provide for him. But he made an exception in the case of the Corinthians. He wanted them to understand that the gospel is completely free. And so when he was in Corinth, he worked on his own to raise his own salary. And he was also supported by some other churches. And so he says, "The only way I treated you any different than anybody else is that I just didn't burden you at all with supporting me." Verse 14, "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Now remember, Paul's been going throughout the Mediterranean world, visiting different churches, ministering to churches, and in the process, he's been collecting funds to help the poor in Jerusalem. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. And so as Paul's traveling, he's collecting famine relief for the people in Jerusalem. And this has apparently given rise to some grumbling in the Corinthian church. Paul's plan originally was to travel by land around the Aegean Sea, visiting different churches, Ephesus and then Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and so on, ending up at Corinth. And then because Corinth was a seaport, he could then get on a ship and take those funds to Jerusalem. But because of the problems in Corinth, he was forced to change his plans. He had to take a ship directly from Ephesus to Corinth, visit that church, then sail back to Ephesus, and then go by land. And the result was that he was visiting Corinth not once, but three times. And apparently that's given rise to the complaint that, oh, great, Paul's going to hit us up three times for money. And so Paul is addressing this objection, and he says, "I'm not going to be a burden to you. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." In other words, Paul is writing to them as a parent, as a father. He planted this church, and so he looks on them as his own children, and he says, "I don't want your stuff. I don't want your money. I want you." He says, "Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." What he means is, I'm like your father. I'm not looking for you to give me anything. I'm trying to take care of you. And what I want is not your money or your things. I want you. I want to see you growing in the Lord. Obviously, Paul did want the people in Corinth to give to help those in need in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had the money. The people in Jerusalem needed the help. And also the church in Corinth had already promised. They'd made that commitment. So, of course, Paul wants them to keep their promise. But it wasn't because he wanted the money for himself. It's because he wants to see them grow in their generosity and in their giving. You've heard the complaints and the criticisms that Christians are just hypocrites. That they're all fake. They're all phony. All Christians care about is money. Or they're all self-righteous and stick in the mud and do-gooders. And I mean, you've heard all the criticisms. And how do you answer all that? I mean, how do you answer when people have these sort of blanket accusations against all Christians and all Christians are hypocrites and phony and fat? How do you answer all that? Well, one way you quiet objections is by demonstrating genuine concern. I mean, you can argue till you're blue in the faith, but if the person really believes that you're a fake or a phony, if they believe that everything you believe is not just wrong but dangerous, and this is the narrative we hear today, is that all religion is not just false, but it's dangerous. Christianity gets lumped in with radical Islam as dangerous. Look what religion's doing in the world today. It's dangerous. How can you have a reasonable conversation with a person who thinks that you're dangerous, who's violently opposed to everything you represent? Well, one thing you can do is just show them by your lifestyle that's not who you are. People don't usually object to love. I mean, people are always going to disagree with you. There's always going to be people who disagree with you. But they're not likely to strongly object if they see that you really care. They may still disagree, but if you can show from your actions that you're actually a compassionate person, that you don't fit this profile they're having in their mind, they're not likely to strongly object when you demonstrate genuine compassion and concern. That's what Paul says here. He says, I don't want your things. I don't want your money. I seek not what is yours, but you. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul is reminding and affirming his profound love for these people. You know, he's been very patient, and we have to be patient. Sometimes we're way too quick to defend ourselves. We have thin skin, and we're overly concerned about our own reputation, and we're short-tempered. We have a short fuse, and we need to be more like Paul. Paul's been very patient. I mean, he's like a father. He's overlooked a lot of foolishness and nonsense and criticism. He knows they're immature, they're young. But things have come to the point where he does need to defend himself, and he does it by just reminding them how much he loves them. Finally, he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Now, you understand what Paul's doing here? He's answering one objection at a time. Okay, first was the objection that he's not really an apostle. He says, listen, the signs of an apostle were faithfully and patiently performed among you. Next, he deals with his objection that somehow he's favored other churches. He says, how have I treated you any different except that I didn't burden you? And then now he comes to the third. He says, okay, granted that I didn't burden you, you say somehow I tricked you. Well, I didn't burden you. I didn't make you pay me while I was there. But once I left, I sent other people to you to ask for money. Oh, I was crafty. What's Paul doing? He's taking one objection at a time. Sometimes when people are arguing with you, they'll throw out an objection to Christianity. They'll throw out an objection to your faith. And when you try to answer it, they'll change the subject. They'll throw out some other objection because they're not really looking for answers. They're just arguing. And again, often there's no real value in getting into that kind of exchange. But if you do have to answer someone's objections, you try to take one at a time, and you have to try to help people think. I've used this example before, but it's kind of like when you go up in the attic to get out the Christmas tree lights, and you find they're all in this just huge wad, this gigantic knot, and it looks overwhelming. Oh, this huge! How am I going to get? You know, well, it's really not one gigantic knot. It's just a lot of little knots, and you just have to take one strand at a time and you untangle them. And that's the way life often is. We get overwhelmed. It looks like we have one gigantic problem that's overwhelming, and usually it's not. Usually it's a lot of smaller problems that are all happening at the same time, and all you can do is just take one at a time. But often we respond emotionally and irrationally, and often that's what's behind objections to Christianity. It's not that we're smarter than everybody else. You probably encounter people a lot smarter than you, certainly a lot smarter than me, but we're all influenced by more than just logic. We're influenced by our own fears and our own desires and our wants, and behind most logical objections, there's a moral objection. I don't want Christianity to be true. I don't want to have to acknowledge it. I don't want to have to change. I don't want to have to surrender my life. And so often these objections to Christianity are very emotional and they're irrational. Ecclesiastes says there's madness in the hearts of men. It doesn't make any sense. And so if you're going to engage with someone like that, you gotta help them think more clearly by take one thing at a time. Somebody will try to change it. No. If this is a real objection, let's answer this one. And then we'll take the next one. And this is what Paul is doing. He's been doing this gradually throughout the book, but now that we're coming almost to the end of 2 Corinthians, it becomes really clear that he's just clicking off one objection at a time. And almost by simply mentioning them, they answer themselves. Some of these objections are so silly, all he has to do is acknowledge them. Sometimes people have these ridiculous ideas they hold on to, and all you got to do is just kind of get them out into the light. Just get the person to acknowledge what the real objection is, and just by hearing themselves see it, they realize that, well, that doesn't make any sense. But you're helping people think more clearly. Sometimes we have to do this. We have to address people's objections because they've become excuses for sin. Look what Paul says. He says, granted that I myself didn't burden you. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not act in the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul is just taking one objection after the other, and he's answering them, he's addressing them, and some of these, you say I've somehow been taking advantage of you by deceit, I've been sending other people and asking you for money. Come on, he says, did Titus really take advantage of you? He says, look, if it looks like all I'm doing is talking about myself, he says, it's for your sake, it's for your upbuilding. This is the challenge when you find yourself debating with someone or arguing with them. Sometimes we get caught up in the moment and we just want to be proved right. We just want to win. We just want to look better. But the goal is not to promote ourselves. You know, that's what the false teachers were doing. They were just trying to promote themselves. They were arguing to make themselves look better. Our goal isn't to promote ourselves or simply win an argument. Our goal is to build up others in the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm just trying to build you up. He says, it's necessary, he says, for me to defend myself because it's for your sake. You're being led astray and I'm having to regain my credibility because I'm concerned for you. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish and that you may find me not as you wish. Now, this is interesting because this is kind of a couple of verses that we could easily pass over, and yet coming here at the end of the letter is really very critical. Paul says, here's why I'm doing all this. You know, here's why I'm addressing your objections and your questions and I'm responding. He says, because I'm concerned. I'm afraid that when I finally come to Corinth, I'm not going to find you the way I want to find you. And he says, and if I find you the way I don't want to find you, you're going to not like the way you find me. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. These false teachers, well, they were promoting good works, becoming more Jewish, following traditions, getting your life in order, being moral, being a good person, being a good Jewish person, being more Hebrew. What's wrong with that? Well, Paul understands that that is powerless to really change somebody. Remember, this is a congregation that had been dealing with some pretty heavy immorality, some deep-rooted sin, and to simply tell them to clean up their act and do better, it's not going to work. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It's not going to do it. It's not going to change things. And Paul's concerned this renewed emphasis just on your own deeds and your own efforts. that's not going to produce godliness. He says, that's going to produce pride. You know, when you're just focusing on yourself and on how well you're doing and you're comparing yourself to other people, you're either going to feel proud and conceited because you think you're doing better than somebody, or you're going to feel jealous because you feel like they're doing better than you. And Paul says, that's my concern, is this false teaching is going to take you into quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. You see, when you recognize that Jesus Christ is all your righteousness, that it's all the blood of Jesus Christ, that's humbling. And that brings everybody together. You know, that's the one thing we have in common, is that we all need Jesus. That brings us together. The focusing on Jesus Christ hanging there on a cross for you, that brings us all together because we're all equally in need of Jesus. But focusing on yourself and your own works, that's just going to cause quarreling and jealousy and strife and pride and boasting and all sorts of disorder. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who've sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is a bombshell here. Paul says, this is why I'm doing all this. I'm afraid that some of you have not really repented of this immorality. You know, here you are, you're getting all excited about how great you are and all your spiritual gifts and how godly you are. I'm afraid that there is some real serious immorality still in the congregation. It's not being addressed. It's not being dealt with. And he says, this is my fear, that when I come to visit you, it's going to be so humbling to find that you're still living this way. Now, the false teachers were not teaching that immorality is okay. Okay, there were some false teachers who taught that. There were some even today who teach that, hey, we're saved by grace, so do whatever you want. You know, you're going to be forgiven, so it doesn't matter. There were some who would teach that we're spiritual people now, so what you do in your body is your own business. But that's not what these false teachers were teaching. They were teaching a morality. They were teaching good works and good deeds. They weren't teaching that it's okay to be immoral. But what they were teaching, their method, was powerless to change. And not only that, but in their process of trying to take over the church, these false leaders were promoting themselves and they were criticizing Paul. Now you see the problem there. Paul is the one who's been challenging the congregation about their immorality. Paul's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians to them and told them they had to deal with this immorality. And then Paul had wrote that painful letter to them where he really confronted them. And then Paul's the one who visited them and had that sorrowful visit where he really face-to-face confronted them. Paul is the one who's been confronting their immorality and challenging them that because Christ has hung on the cross for us, look at how sinful sin is. If the Son of God had to hang on the cross, just think about how evil sin must be. You want nothing to do with that. He's confronting these people to change by the power of the gospel, by the power of Jesus Christ. And now here come these false teachers. And in their effort to take over the church, they're saying, what does Paul know? What does Paul know? And Paul is concerned that that's just the excuse these people need to keep on in their sin. You know, when you're in love with sin, you don't need much excuse to sin. And that's Paul's concern, is that he's the one who's been confronting them. He's the one who's been confronting them. And now these false teachers are saying, well, Paul's not much of an apostle, you know. And Paul's concerned that all these objections, that, oh, Paul's not really an apostle. Paul doesn't really care about us very much. Paul's taking advantage. All those have become excuses for them to continue in their sin. And this is why sometimes we have to engage with people and address their objections. You don't want to waste time arguing with someone who just wants to argue. But sometimes you've got to address people's objections because those objections have a hold on them. And they become excuses for their immorality, for their foolishness. They may be guised as intellectual arguments, but almost always they're excuses because people don't want to change. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to acknowledge the truth. They don't want to face it. And so sometimes you've got to address these objections because they've become excuses for sin. And so it's to help people that sometimes we've got to challenge them. It is what we call Sanctity of Life or Pro-Life Sunday, so I probably should mention this morning. abortion is a very, very delicate issue. And if you've ever struggled with it, or if you've ever had an abortion, or you've known someone who's thought about it, or you've had a daughter who's wrestled with this issue, you know it's a very, very delicate issue, and it's one that I normally wouldn't even address publicly because it is such a delicate issue. You never know what people's background is and what they're coming from, and you know it's just a very, very, very tender and a very difficult issue, and you wouldn't normally even address it, except that Scripture speaks so clearly to say that life within the womb is a human being, is a person. And so when we're talking about this particular issue, it's not just, oh, just another issue that we may disagree on. This is a case in which objections can become an excuse for taking a human life. And so even though it's a very, very delicate issue and we do need to be gracious and careful and tender and sensitive in how we deal with it, I think it's an issue we've got to engage in because it's so serious that God calls us to protect and promote human life. And this is what Jesus does. I mean, Jesus truly loves us. He loves us enough to challenge us, to win us to himself. I mean, it's easy. It's easy just to not be bothered with other people. Who cares what they believe? But Christ isn't like that. By nature, our old nature doesn't just disagree with the gospel. We're opposed to it. The old nature objects to the gospel. I mean, maybe you're like the Corinthians and you like immorality, that the idea that you can do whatever you want. You like that kind of freedom, that liberty. I should be able to be the captain of my own soul and do my own thing. Or maybe you're more like the false teachers. I can be good by myself. I'm a good person without, you know. But whichever way your flesh tends to lean, in either cases, we object to the idea that I'm so bad, I need Jesus to die for me. Maybe I need a little help. The false teachers would say, well, we need God's help to grow. You know, you mix faith and work. But the idea that I need Jesus to die for me, that I'm that bad, the old nature is repulsed by it. We don't just disagree with it. We object to it. We're violently opposed to it. And yet God loves you so much. I mean, this is true whether you're born in a Christian family or not. The old nature is violently opposed to the gospel, but God loves you so much that he doesn't just leave you there, but he's going to challenge you. He's going to use his word. He's going to use circumstances. He's going to use people in your life. He's going to use your conscience, and he's going to chip away at your different objections. You know, the old nature cannot conceive, A, that you're that bad, or B, that God could possibly be that good. But God loves you so much that he's going to chip away at those objections, and he's going to challenge you, and he's going to use different scriptures and different opportunities and different moments to break down your resistance to win you to himself. The Lord builds us up by teaching us how to think. Remember, this is what Paul says. He says, I don't care about your stuff. I want you. Well, that's what Jesus does. Jesus cares about you. So often we're like, God, why are you letting these things happen to me? You know, I just want a happy life. I just want a normal life. I just want to be successful. You know, and God keeps allowing things to happen. Why, Lord? Because God wants you. We think in terms of money and success and comfort and ease and popularity and friends. But God wants you. And so he'll take those things away, and he'll allow troubles and problems if it means he's going to win you. Like a father with his children, he wants your heart, and he's going to use these circumstances to break down your resistance and to humble you and draw you to himself. And then like Paul, he builds you up by teaching you how to think. You know, the old nature just reacts impulsively. We react in anger. We act in haste. We act in greed, in selfishness, in thoughtlessness. We're foolish. We're angry. How do you grow as a Christian? The Lord teaches you to stop and think. You know, granted, it's the work of God's Spirit. It's not saying that it's not spiritual. And yet, isn't this what Paul is doing? Paul is addressing one objection at a time because he's helping the people to think. Our thoughts become entangled like that Christmas tree lights, and Paul is helping you to get your thoughts in order. Think things through clearly. When you start to panic, when your blood begins to boil, when you begin to lose temper, you know, stop and think. My Savior hung on a cross for me. Well, he's not going to forget me now. He's not going to abandon me now. my Savior hung on the cross for me. I can't go and get involved in this. I can't respond this way. You stop and you think. You take one thing at a time. Jesus says, let the day's trouble, let the day's evil be sufficient for the day. You know, we think of all the things going wrong in the world, all the things that need to be done. We become overwhelmed. Jesus says, you can't do that. Just think about what God wants you to do today. Well, just one thing at a time. That's all you can do. And this is how God builds you up, by teaching you how to think clearly, by teaching you to think biblically. And so this is why sometimes we have to address other people's objections, and we have to be willing to challenge people. It's not because we know more than them, or because we're so smarter, we want to win the argument, or we like to debate. It's because sometimes these objections are excuses for sinful behavior, and you want to win them to the Lord, and you want to build them up, and you want to teach them to stop and think. Think about life. Think about themselves. Think about where their choices are taking them. Think about their decisions. And most of all, think about that Savior who hung on the cross, who died and rose again for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the death of our Savior seems so long ago, so distant, so easily forgotten, taken for granted, and yet so crucial, so fundamental, so central. Lord, may the work of Christ upon the cross be more prominent in our own thinking. May it take a hold of us. Why did Jesus do that? Why was that necessary? Why would he do that for me? What does that mean for me? Lord, cause us to be people who really reflect upon Christ upon the cross. Why did he die? Better yet, why did he rise again? Why was that necessary? What should that mean for me today, Lord? Help us to dwell long upon the great, great love of Jesus, the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And may it break down the resistance within us. We so easily resist your will for it. We don't want to give things up. We don't want to trust you. We want to be in control. And may the work of Christ on the cross and our thinking upon that break down our resistance and our objections. And may we be the kind of people who care enough about others, not to argue, who care enough to let things go when things should just roll off our back, but who also care enough to speak when we should speak, and doing it not to prove how smart we are, but to help people, to win them away from sinfulness and foolishness, and to know the great, great love God has for us in Jesus Christ. We pray for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to learn to address objections, when and how to do this in our life, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.